Well, good evening. We have made it to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And tonight, our goal is to get through the first 15 verses. So we're going to slow down just a little bit. Before we go any further, let's just pray. And again, ask the Lord to be our teacher tonight. Father, we love you, God, and you are always so faithful. God, it's just amazing how faithful you are every time we open up your word, God, to speak to us. And Lord, we know we don't deserve to hear from you, Lord. We know that this week, even today, Lord, we've not followed you like we should. Lord, our ears have not been attentive, but Lord, you're so gracious, Father, that in spite of our failings, Lord, that when we gather again and we seek your mercy, Lord, you're ready to pour it out, and you're ready to speak to us, Lord, and wash us and renew us and strengthen us, Lord. So we just ask that you would do that now by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, be our teacher tonight. And if these things that you were trying to encourage the church in Corinth, Lord, would you encourage us in tonight, Lord? And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I may have shared this story with you before, but it's one of my most vivid memories from the time I got to go to Israel. And it's not really anything spiritual, but it really surrounded my attempt. There were some spiritual moments, but it's this. This particular instance surrounded my attempt to buy a souvenir, because my mom's one request was that I get her a sheep carved out of olive wood. So we were in Jerusalem. We had a free day. Jessica and I went to the market in the old city. We found a vendor, and of course, you know, you have to negotiate. You have to haggle over the price, and so it started at some exorbitant price. I'm not trying to buy a real sheep. I just want a little wooden sheep. And so, you know, I counter, he counters back, and I really wasn't interested in haggling a lot, so I made my final offer. And of course, he couldn't take that, and the guy went in this sob story. He had to feed his family, you know, and all this stuff. So I turn and start to walk out of the shop, and of course, you know what happens just as soon as you're about to step back out in the street. Oh, amazingly, he changes his mind, right, and he'll take it. And so I go back and I hand him the money. And I notice he kind of turns away from me. He's going to package it up. But I'm watching him, and he reaches down, and he grabs a different wooden sheep. Not the olive wood that he had shown me. He grabbed one with a cheaper wood. And he wraps it up and puts it in a bag. And he begins to turn back around. Again, he's still holding the money in his hand. And so I reach over the counter, and I yank the money back out of his hand, which is the dumbest thing I could have done, right? And normally, I'm Mr. Scaredy Cat. I don't know where that came from. Again, after I'm thinking, he could have pulled out a sword and, like, chopped off my wrist or something. But I yanked that money. He's like, that's not what I bought. And, of course, he's, like, stammering and stuttering. What are you talking about? Right? I don't know. And then he pulls that one out, and it's like he has no idea how this happened. Like, it was like magic that somehow this sheep transformed into a different sheep. But we got it worked out, and I left there thinking it's amazing what we do for our moms. But the point of this is, this guy tried to give me a counterfeit, right? In appearance, it looked like the real thing. It looked like an olive wood sheep, but it was a cheap substitute. And as upset as that made me in the moment, and maybe you've had one of those situations, right, where you paid top dollar for something and ended up with a counterfeit or a knockoff, not what you were promised. The Apostle Paul understood there's a greater and more damaging counterfeit that we can receive, and that's a spiritual counterfeit. And that's what was being offered to the believers here in Corinth by these men that had made their way into the church and were trying to basically pass their wares, spiritual wares, spiritual teachings off on God's people. And so as we come here to chapter 12, we find Paul's heart to protect the church at Corinth from these men, and ultimately really to get the church to wake up and recognize the deception that they were being fed. And if there was ever a wake-up call that I think we need as a church today, it's that same call. Because really, it's amazing as you look at the church worldwide how open we can be to counterfeits and the deception that is fed to those who gather as God's people. I mean, thousands of people every week fill up auditoriums and sanctuaries to listen to someone who's presenting a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit Bible, and yet they're receiving it as if it's directly from the Lord. And yes, there's a growing threat from the outside world against God's people, as we've seen illustrated the last couple Sunday mornings in Daniel chapter 6. That attack is truly underfoot. But just as Satan seeks to attack from the outside, we recognize he also loves to attack from the inside. Right, as the saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. We know that Satan loves to do this. He loves to dress in all the religious garb and make it look like he's on God's side, make it look like he's spiritual, and yet it's of a totally different spirit than the Spirit of God. Satan loves offering a counterfeit. And so what the Apostle Paul, again, is warning for the church at Corinth, and what I believe the Spirit wants for us today, is to be aware of Satan's schemes and to have the discernment and the right biblical priorities that we would recognize these things and that we would turn from them and not fall prey to them. So that's what Paul begins here speaking to the Corinthians about in verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me." Now let's remember where we are in this section of Paul's letter. Again, as we began in chapter 10, that this final section surrounds Paul's defense of his apostleship and his ministry. Remember, there were these coming into the church at Corinth, trying to discredit Paul, right? Make him seem inferior, not worth listening to, in order that the church would reject Paul and start following their leadership. And as we saw in chapter 10, they were saying things like, you know, Paul doesn't have the right look, right? His physical appearance isn't pleasing to the eyes. He doesn't speak with great oratory skill. And we made the statement as we looked at chapter 10 that Paul's primary motive in addressing these attacks wasn't so much to defend himself. It wasn't that his feelings were hurt, that they were saying these mean things about him. What was driving Paul wasn't so much his concern with personal reputation, but really his concern with the reputation of the gospel. What was at stake for Paul in this was the message of salvation. These guys wanted to discredit the man so they could discredit the message and thus get the people to buy into their message, which again may have appeared spiritual, but it was as self-seeking as anything this world had to offer. And Paul knew where it would lead people. It would lead them directly to hell. And because the believers in Corinth were buying into this foolish talk, they were being drawn into it that these so-called leaders were throwing out there, Paul, in an attempt to reach the church and get them to wake up, he's going to stoop to their level. That's what he means there in verse 11 when he says, "Would you bear with me in a little folly?" The idea is, if you want to listen to foolish talk, you want to listen to these foolish things that these people are bragging about and saying sets them apart and makes them a greater apostle than the true apostles, if that's what you're tuned into, then basically Paul's saying, then for a moment, that's what I'm going to give you as well. Again, it wasn't an attempt to mock them. It was an attempt to reach them, to get them to listen. And in this, Paul makes clear his heart for them, why he was doing this. Verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, we know the Bible speaks of a type of jealousy that should not be found in the life of a believer. That's jealousy of others. We see something in others and what they have, and instead of being content with what the Lord's given us, we want what they have. And we do whatever we can to get what they have. It's a self-centered attitude. It's all about me. But the Bible also speaks of, as Paul mentions here, a godly jealousy. And now it's godly in the sense that the Bible tells us God is jealous for you and I as his people. Now on the surface, that can still seem rather selfish of God. We understand it's not about God being insecure and needy, but rather it's about God understanding what's best for us. Right? God knows that apart from him, we will be lost. We will only harm ourselves. We'll only destroy ourselves. He knows if we put anything else above him in our lives, it will only damage us. And that's the very heart that Paul's expressing here. Paul wasn't jealous of the Corinthians. Paul was jealous for them. He cared greatly about them, and he didn't want them to be led astray. And again, what's sad in this is they were starting to follow these guys who were just looking to build their own resumes, and in rejecting the one who was so committed to them and who had proven that. As Paul compares himself again there in verse 2, he compares himself to a father when he says, I betrothed you to one husband. You remember in that culture, fathers would set up or arrange the marriage for their daughters. There would be that initial arrangement and then later on, the betrothal, kind of like our engagement, but obviously much more binding. The only way that you could undo the betrothal was by a certificate of divorce, which would typically only be done if there was some type of infidelity, which again, remember Joseph was looking to do with Mary. He could have done it very publicly, but again, Joseph trying to be an honorable man was seeking to do it privately. But there was that right. They were united, even though there was still the wedding day to come, even though there was still the consummation of the marriage, there was this unity. And so from the time between the betrothal to the wedding, just as the father hopefully had always done, a good father sought to protect the bride-to-be, right? To protect her from other men, see that she remained chaste, see that she remained set apart for her husband, for the one who had committed himself to her. And what Paul's saying, he's saying, that's who I am to you, Corinthians, in a spiritual sense. You've committed yourself to Jesus. You're betrothed to him. I introduced you to him. I brought you together. You're now committed. And my heart is to see that you get to the wedding day. You get to the day you stand before him and sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb as the pure and undefiled bride of Christ. Again, you remember the Bible. Very often, we've been seeing this on Wednesday nights through Jeremiah, speaks of giving our hearts and trusting in something besides the Lord. The Bible refers to that as spiritual adultery. Remember, God called Israel to account many times over this, putting their trust in other things besides him. Paul is saying, Corinthians, you have a great husband awaiting you. Again, I've introduced you. My heart is that you would now remain pure, undefiled for him. My heart is to keep you from going after another. And that's exactly what these false teachers in Corinth were offering. They were offering another Jesus, trying to tempt the people with another Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus. And by the way, please notice something in this, a little bit of a side note. Notice Paul speaks of presenting them, his heart is to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, that is, pure and spotless. And just remember who he's talking to here. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians. Remember, these were the ones that Paul described back in his first letter, I think in chapter 6. Remember, he described them as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Remember, Paul said, and such were some of you. But here he speaks of presenting them as a chaste virgin. And doesn't that just show you the power of the blood of Jesus to wash us and cleanse us? The transformation that happens. How God now sees us once we come to him in Christ. Truly, old is gone, all things are new. So tonight, don't think your sin is ever too bad, too horrible, that God can't make you new. That in Christ, he sees you robed, understand, he sees you robed in his righteousness. So though this was Paul's heart for them, this was his desire, his longing to be able to present them this way, notice he had concerns. He says in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul recognized the power of Satan's deception, his craftiness as he describes it. The word speaks of trickery. And Paul goes back to that prime example of Satan with Eve, how he tricked her. And you remember how very subtle it was. You remember how very slick Satan was in his presentation, as we see there in the book of Genesis. Remember, his first ploy was to make her question God. Has God indeed said? Is that really what God says? He sowed seeds of doubt. Remember, then he denied God's word. Oh, you surely won't die. And then he appealed to her pride. No, you'll be like God. But notice specifically, remember specifically, it was a temptation to spiritual pride. Right, you'll be like God. It wasn't, oh, do this and you can live however you want. You can enjoy all the immorality you want. That wasn't the lie. It was, do this. I know what God said, but if you do this, it'll make you more spiritual. I know what God said, but this is the way to really be on his level. And so in pointing them to Eve and the serpent, I think one of the things Paul is showing us here is that truly Satan was behind the message they were hearing in Corinth. What was happening in their midst was just as satanic as what happened back in the garden. And Paul will mention more of that in a moment. At the same time, the lies they were being fed not only came from the same source, but they also had the same end, as Paul speaks of here, to corrupt their minds. That word can also be translated to defile or destroy. Doing the same things Satan did to Eve, trying to make these Corinthians think this is the way to be more spiritual. To get them believing the lie, this is what you need to become more like God. And ultimately to take them away, as Paul says, from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity has the idea of singleness of heart or devotion. To make them think you need something else. Jesus isn't enough. Just simply obeying what's in this book, that's not enough. If you really want to know God and be like him. Paul's concern again was that these believers would get pulled away from thinking that Jesus was all they needed. Thinking that they needed all these other things again to be right with the Lord. Now, many believe that specifically these who had come into the church in Corinth were Jews, Judaizers, who Satan was using to make the believers think that Jesus wasn't enough. And so saying, you need circumcision. Well, you need to follow the law of Moses if you're going to be truly pleasing to the Lord, if you're truly going to go into the deep things of God. But no matter the source, these type of voices are still speaking to us today. Whether it concerns following the law or praying to certain saints or eating specific foods or performing certain rites or knocking on so many doors, right? There are these voices all around us telling us you need to do these actions. You need to add these things if you're going to be truly spiritual. Or telling us, you know, you have to understand the deeper teachings of God. You have to know beyond just what the Bible says. You got to go below the surface. You understand that the deeper ways, which typically come from some person, what they've discovered. And it's often very subtle. It often starts with some verses from the Bible, granted, usually out of context, but then it begins to go down this rabbit trail. And the result is that, as Paul was warning, we lose the simplicity of Jesus. The simplicity that he's enough, that receiving his work and just abiding in him and obeying his words is sufficient for all godliness and holiness. Now, we're told that's too simple. That's too elementary, right? There has to be more. And that idea, there has to be more, that appeals to our flesh. That appeals to our pride. Because that means, oh, I'm doing more than other people are doing. Oh, I need to know more than other people know. It's easy to get seduced into this. When religious systems get burdensome and complicated, I think you can be pretty certain something's off here. When there's more than just Jesus you need or is required, and he's not the prime focus, I think you can know there's deception at work. Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8? He said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That word means cast off. Let him be destined for eternal destruction. You know, someone may be preaching Jesus, but what we need to ask is, what Jesus is it? Is it the one that's grounded in the scripture, the one who was fully God, who humbled himself, took on our flesh, went to a cross, died in our place, received the punishment for our sin, then rose 3 days later, conquering the sin and the grave, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, who will return again to rule and reign? Or is it a counterfeit Jesus? Is it a Jesus who simply a good man, who left us with an example to follow? What's the moral principles for our life? Is it a Jesus who is Lucifer's brother? Is it a Jesus who receives everyone just like they are and never asks them to change? Is it a spirit that exalts Jesus or exalts man? Is it a spirit that calls us to die to self or promote self? Is it a spirit that is chaotic and confusing or a spirit of peace and clarity? Is it a gospel that confronts our sin condition and presents to us the only one who can cure our condition, or is it a gospel that becomes nothing more than an Aladdin's lamp to get our wishes granted? See, Paul knew these counterfeit Jesuses and spirits and gospels were out there. And in fact, he really knew they couldn't be stopped. They're going to happen. They're going to be operating in this world. His concern was that those in the church in Corinth would put up with them. That's what he was concerned about. His concern was that they would embrace them or at least be tolerant of them. And Paul knew that they had a tendency to this because they were already kind of going down this road because of their openness to these teachers, because they'd already allowed them access into the church. He says in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, by eminent apostles, Paul could be referring to Peter, John, right, the 12. But others think, and I agree, that Paul is sarcastically referring here to the false apostles who were at Corinth. These who thought of themselves so highly as eminent, or you can even translate it, super apostles. These who saw themselves as had so much going for them, a lot more than Paul. I mean, look at Paul's crooked nose. Listen to how he isn't polished in the Greek way of oratory. I mean, just by looking at him, listening to him, it's obvious we're superior. Right? Maybe God used Paul for a little while, but you know, God's kind of moved on now. And he's brought a new work, and now he's raised us up, given us new understanding and greater vision than Paul ever had, greater authority. But Paul's acknowledging, I'm not at all inferior. Again, the issue was, they were comparing wrong qualities. Notice Paul goes on to say, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Notice Paul quickly admits, no, I'm not polished and entertaining in the way of the day when I speak. Paul hadn't been to the Greek school of rhetoric, and he willingly said that. But Paul points out something more important. No, I don't have the great training in my speech and the way I hold an audience. What Paul says I have is knowledge. And again, he's not using knowledge in the sense of a worldly academic understanding. He's speaking of knowledge here in a personal sense. That he had the knowledge of the Lord. He had a living, personal relationship with him. The Spirit of God dwelt in Paul and taught him through the Word of God. So no, he may have not had polish, but because he knew the Lord, Paul had power. Power that came from that intimate, personal relationship with the living God. And Paul makes clear, he says, you Corinthians, you know this. Right? It was clearly manifested among you. Remember, Paul was there 18 months with them, teaching them about the Lord, unpacking for them who God was, the true God in the midst of all these false Greek pantheon of gods, declaring him. And the Spirit had confirmed what Paul taught. They'd seen the power of the Lord at work, honoring the word he shared. And yet here the church was being deceived. After knowing these things, having been taught these things, being deceived, thinking that the abilities of the speaker were more important than attaining a greater knowledge of the things of God. No, Paul may have not wowed them in his time there, but when they left a Bible study with Paul, they walked away knowing more about the Lord, knowing his true character, knowing his true nature, knowing more of what he called them to be and to do. And when it comes to this type of thing that the church in Corinth again was falling into, there's a lot of that deception that still happens today. Still in many churches today, There are those who are deceived in prioritizing the delivery of the messenger rather than the content of the message. Paul says, I gave you content. I gave you knowledge about the Lord. You may have not gone away, you know, on fire and all emotional, but you knew the Lord. And that's what matters. He says in verse 7, he says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now, this just kind of can read on the surface kind of strange, at least it did to me the first time I read it. But understand, in that day, those who didn't make money speaking or those who didn't take money for speaking were often looked at as very poor or worthless teachers. And so the argument would be, well, if Paul was any good, right? If he was a real apostle, if he really thought he was anointed, he would take a salary. By not charging, Paul obviously doesn't even see himself as being anointed. He obviously doesn't see himself as offering anything of any value. That was the message that was being spoken. And so they were looking down on him in this. So Paul says, that's really where you've come, that it's sin, that I'm actually in rebellion to God, that I chose to put you above myself and minister to you without asking for any financial compensation. See, Paul's really pointing out that's how twisted their thinking was getting because of these false teachers. Paul says in verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, obviously, Paul didn't literally put on a mask and go, you know, hold up other churches to take their money. He's saying he used the donations they gave from their churches to support himself while he ministered to the church at Corinth. He said, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. Paul's like, I never asked one cent from you all the time I was there. And Paul makes clear he had real needs. It wasn't like he didn't have any needs. There was no need to ask. No, he had real needs. But he never asked them. And again, it wasn't out of pride. I'll show them. I don't need them. No, he did it out of care for them. He did it, as he says here, so he wouldn't be a burden to them. Ultimately, so he wouldn't be a stumbling block. Even though they should have supplied his needs, even though Paul had the right to ask them to supply his needs, his concern was not to put him in a difficult situation. And again, he says, instead I used what the other churches, specifically the churches in Macedonia, gave. One of those churches we know was the church of Philippi, who gave to Paul, and Paul used that to minister in Corinth. Paul didn't want to be seen among them as just simply after their money, because there were a lot of other people out there like that. He wanted to make clear the gospel wasn't just another get-rich scheme. He wanted to make clear his intentions were pure, and he didn't want to put a stumbling block in their way that would cause them in any way to reject his message. The gospel was too important to Paul for that to happen, and his love for the Corinthians was too great. He says in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. There may have been those who looked at Paul's choice not to take any financial compensation as embarrassing or as proof that this meant he was offering worthless teaching. But Paul makes clear, you know what? I don't care how people see that. I don't care what they're saying. I'm going to keep boasting in that. I'm going to keep putting that on the top of my resume. Paul wasn't ashamed of this. And the reason being, because the truth was, it was evidence of his love for them. No matter what other voices might have been saying or trying to give explanation to Paul's actions, it didn't matter because Paul understood God knows the truth. God knows my heart. He knows my motivation in this. God knew the love that Paul had for these people, and he knew it was real, and he knew it was sincere, which again was evidenced by his choice to give and not take, which was the exact opposite of these so-called eminent apostles. I mean, Paul's example really should have been an eye-opener to the church when it came to the way these so-called eminent apostles did ministry. Don't give these guys payment for 1 month, much less 18 months, and see how long they stay. That would reveal their motives right away. And I think it points out to us again, one of the marks that so often are attached to a spiritual counterfeit or religious deception is an overemphasis on money. You see it so often. Now, that doesn't mean a ministry can't let needs be known. Right? Paul let financial needs be known, right? There's needs in the church in Jerusalem. We're going to take up an offering. That was right. That was holy. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with people earning their living from church giving. That's biblical. But if the focus is continually on money and the pressure to give and manipulating people to think their blessing or their healing is tied to how much they give, that should be a red flag. Again, ministry needs a level of finances to run. Paul needed financial support. Right? Paul received financial support. Nothing unbiblical about that, but it wasn't his motive for ministry. He was willing to lay that down when he knew taking that would be a detriment rather than a blessing to those he was trying to minister to. Paul was motivated by the call of God and by his love for the believers. So we see his knowledge of the things of God and his love for the people, that should have been the qualities that the Corinthians would recognize as what matters in their leaders. That should be their standard. What's this person teaching us about who God is and how much does he love us? Not, can his face get on, you know, the cover of GQ magazine? And can he hold an audience spellbound for 2 hours? And so Paul makes clear, this is what I'm going to continue to lift up. This is what I'm going to continue to boast in. And he says in verse 12, he's going to do this, one, because it's right, but also to expose these pseudo-spiritual gurus. He says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul says, I'm going to keep boasting in what really matters. No matter how silly it may seem from a worldly perspective, or even from these so-called religious superiors, I'm going to keep operating according to biblical priorities and godly motives to cut off the opportunity for these guys to lift themselves up as apostles, as spiritual leaders, as godly pastors. Because Paul knows they wouldn't do what he did. Paul knows that they wouldn't make this their resume. They wouldn't do what a true servant of God would do because they were in it for themselves. There's no way they would minister if it didn't mean more financial compensation or more notoriety or greater authority. And so Paul wasn't going to succumb to their standards because he wanted them exposed. He wanted them, okay, you're going to try to rise up and be seen as an apostle set apart by God like we are? Okay, I'm going to keep holding up my resume so everybody will see that you don't match up. Paul was going to keep following the example Jesus set, right? The man who said, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. We don't live just to take care of the physical. There's spiritual priorities. He was going to follow the example of the one who said, this is the work of God, to believe in him who he sent. It's about faith, not what we do. Paul was going to keep following the example of the one who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of man, humbled himself, became obedient to his Father even to the point of death, and at that, the worst death possible, the death of the cross. So again, if these guys want to compare themselves to Paul and the other apostles and make their case to be a true apostle, that's the resume they would have to compare to. And thus, they would show themselves as counterfeits. And Paul makes no bones about it here in verse 13 that that's exactly what they were. Notice he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into into apostles of Christ. And Paul is very bold to call them false and deceitful. I think both of those words are important. The evil, again, as Paul will make clear in a moment, the satanic nature of these guys is not just that they weren't really apostles. This was more than that. It's more than just they weren't really godly leaders. It's that they knew they weren't, and they were trying to deceive God's flock to think they were. They sought to transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They sought to give the appearance. They sought to fool people by the outward form. And of course, as we know, an apostle of Christ is not something a person can just choose to be anyway. The Bible makes clear this is only a call from God. Right? Paul made very clear he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not that he and his buddies got together, right? And they did, you know, one potato, two potato, three potato, four to figure out who's going to be the next apostle, right? Paul understood only God can confer this. So even if you have good intentions, you can't make yourself into anything of God. Right? It's only given by the Lord. Paul, again, in our 1 Corinthians study, made clear that the gifts of the Spirit are only distributed as the Spirit wills. So even with good motives, we can't do this. But these guys didn't just have good motives, and they just kind of messed up and just kind of took things a little too far. No, these guys were trying to deceive and trick. And Paul wants the church to know that it's not just that they weren't of Christ. That's not the issue. And you understand there's more going on here. There are bigger issues at stake. They weren't just not of God. Paul says in verse 14, these guys are actually of Satan. He says, and no wonder. No wonder they conduct themselves like this. No wonder they try to be something they're not, present themselves as something they're not. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Paul says that they're simply mirroring the one who's controlling their lives. They're simply bearing family resemblance. Their method of operation, their MO, is right out of Satan's playbook. That he seeks to transform, I think some translations say, to masquerade as an angel of light. I think that's such a picture of masquerading, of putting on a mask, pretending to be something he's not, pretending to be good and wonderful, when in reality, he's that roaring lion that we talked about this morning, ready to devour. Now, someone pointed out as I was reading this week, just because you hear of these people who have a supposed near-death experience, right, and they see this bright light in the distance, and they come away feeling like God was telling them, everything's okay with your life, you know, death won't be bad. Go back and tell all your friends, you know, there's a good end to come. You're fine. This reminds us that light may not be of the Lord. That angel that may have spoken to you may not be on God's side. See, Satan will meet us where we're at. If we're drawn to immorality and debauchery and darkness, Satan will be happy to meet you there. But if you're drawn to religious, moral things, he'll just as easily meet you there and appear as the nicest and most beautiful reality you can know. He'll appear as the sweetest 95-year-old gray-headed grandmother you can find if that keeps you from the true and living God. I ran across this quote this week, I think, which is so true. It said, Satan is never more satanic than when he is carrying a Bible. Satan is never more satanic than when he is carrying a Bible. And that is so true. And Jesus in the wilderness shows us this, right? We see how Satan knows the word. And he's ready to take it out of context and manipulate it and use the very thing that's meant to bring you and I closer to the Lord as that which will lead us further away. And guys, that's why we are in desperate need of great discernment as the body of Christ. We have to know God's word and know it in its full context. We need to be a people who simply take it for what it says. Right? As that old saying goes, if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest it lead to nonsense. Right? And there's a lot of nonsense out there because we overcomplicate what God has given to us, what he's told us. And we need biblical discernment as the body of Christ. And understanding light and beauty and peace and warm fuzzies, though that's not the standard for what's of God. Because those things are based on appearance and feelings. The standard is the revelation of God's written word that matches the example of the living word. And how tragic it is when people think they're following God, right? And they're so spiritual. And the reality is they are following none other than Satan himself. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, notice that word, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This is heavy. Professing to be ministers of God, they're really ministers of Satan. No matter what attire they're wearing, no matter how they may dress themselves up, no matter the certain words they may use, they're serving him. Again, proclaiming, here's how you become right with God. Here's how you become really spiritual and holy and godly. And yet, who you're following is someone who's not going to lead you to salvation, but is leading you to judgment. As Paul says, the end where they're heading will be a judgment according to their works. Judged not according to what they appeared to be, but God, seeing the heart, judging them according to what they really are. And again, a judgment, an end, that's ultimately an eternal separation from God. And so Paul, making clear again the issue in all of this, is he's spending a lot of time really defending his ministry, his apostleship, his call. Again, the issue is not that, again, Paul's offended. They're saying mean things to me. They're hurting my feelings, you know, teacher. So I'm going to go out on Facebook and I'm going to defend myself and I'm going to, you know, if they're going to say that to me, I'll say this about them. No, Paul makes clear. The reason he spent this time is so that the church in Corinth wouldn't be duped. So the church in Corinth wouldn't be deceived. They would realize these guys that they're following, these guys that they're buying into, no matter what they're saying, no matter how they look, no matter, in fact, they're using the right Christianese, these guys are traveling down the very same road Satan is on. And that road's only going to lead to the eternal lake of fire. Paul understood how serious this is and this need for discernment among the body of Christ then. And again, it hasn't lessened in our day. Back, right, the Bible warns us that deception is only going to grow worse as we get closer and closer to the end. That in the end, there will be a great falling away. Those who are deceived, those who are pulled by false teachings, those who rise up and seek to pull away the church. And so it's why we need this call today. And so my prayer, again, just in light of what Paul's spoken here, it just lays on my heart that God would just grant us as his church globally and specifically his church here at Calvary Knoxville, great biblical discernment in the days in which we live. Again, not in any arrogant way, we have the truth and we know better. Again, that's not the heart. That wasn't Paul's heart. But it's a heart of love so that we don't see one another pulled away. So we don't see our family and our kids pulled away by all these winds of doctrine that want to blow through in the name of Christianity, but have nothing to do with a true Jesus and a true spirit and a true gospel. We would be a people who seek that discernment and to know that God will give it to us. That's the beautiful thing as we ask. And so as we close tonight, let's make that our prayer, that God would make us a discerning people in a day where there's much deception. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have all gifts. And Lord, that when we ask, you are ready to pour your gifts on your kids, Lord. And we recognize, Father, that the importance of the gift of discernment that we need as your people. Lord, it's always been a need, Lord, in the church. Satan's always been ready to infiltrate and slip in and present himself as that angel of light to deceive. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us discernment. And Lord, I pray that we would have that discernment. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who dig into your word, Lord, to want to know your word, to have the knowledge of your word, Lord, so that we don't get pulled away. Lord, so that our families don't get pulled away, so that our friends don't get pulled away, Lord, that we might rightly walk with you and know you, Father, and know the fullness of who you are, Lord. Don't let us get pulled away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Lord, thank you that you have made it, you've made it simple. It's about knowing you, Jesus, receiving you, and then just abiding in you. And Lord, forgive us for making it more complicated than that. Lord, let your word abide in us and us in you, Lord. And just walk in this beautiful relationship that you've made possible, Lord, by your work, Lord. Nothing we can do to earn, Lord. You've done it all, and you invite people like us in, Lord. Such were some of us, Lord, and yet you have brought us in and washed us and cleansed us and made us holy and pure and set us apart, Lord. And we want to arrive at that wedding supper of the Lamb. We want to arrive at our wedding day, Lord, a pure and chaste bride, having not given ourselves away to another, holding tightly to you, Jesus, knowing you're enough. So, Lord, please, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, by your mercy, would you do that in our hearts, Lord? We pray for that discernment on the body of Christ worldwide. You'd expose the lies of the enemy, and you would do that in us here at Calvary Knoxville and in our lives individually, Lord, that we might glorify you more. So we love you, and we thank you for being so good to us. Thank you, Lord. You're going to get us to that day, Lord, where we stand before you. You're faithful. And we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.